Trevor and Amelia Galbraith, and they are missionaries on deputation to Great Britain, and we've had the privilege of hearing from them already in Sunday school, and just looking forward to their ministry and what God will do in their lives. I ask you to come and share.
Good morning, everybody. For those of you who were not in Sunday school this morning, or those of you who have forgotten since then, my name is Trevor Galbraith, and I'm here with my wife Amelia and our two daughters, Evie, who is 6, and Vera, who's 4. God has called our family to the ministry of making disciples and planting churches in the country of Great Britain. Our brief story as an overview is that I lived my teenage years in the country of Scotland because my parents are church planters in Great Britain. After having gone to Bible college and meeting my wife and we got married, we then went and lived in England for 2.5 years. And we were involved in the work that my parents are doing there, revitalizing a small church. During that time, God let us see and be a part of Him growing up that little church that started with about 5 people, that today is running about 50, who have added on to their building, who have drawn people in from the community and introduced them to Jesus Christ. We got to see people get saved, receive life and hope and deliverance from addiction, from the things that were going on in their life causing them to suffer. They now get to see the meaning in that, the hope in that, that comes through Jesus Christ. And watching God do those things has given Amelia and I a burden and a passion, a vision to go there and continue proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people. God has been walking us through that process, and we have been raising support in America since the beginning of 2020, and we are now at around about 95% of the support that we need to get there. And we anticipate arriving in Britain, hopefully, this August. And we are excited to watch God do more amazing things over there. And we hope that those of you who might be interested might watch and pray as we go. You might support our ministry in prayer or financially, or maybe one day come visit us and be a part of the great things that God is doing. We are excited, and we don't want you to miss out on it. So thank you for letting us come here and get to know you and share these things with you. I get the opportunity now to open up God's Word with you. So if you have a Bible, open it up or turn it on and go to Psalm 8. I'll be in Psalm 8 this morning. We've done a fantastic job, I think, as we have sung these songs, in preparing our hearts for what God's Word says here as we talk about the image of God and what that means for us who are created in the image of God. As we get started, I want to tell you just something briefly about myself. I am a little bit of a nerd. Right? I like nerdy things, usually. And typically, the way I like to enjoy something, I'm going to try to enjoy it to its fullest, is I just think about it way too much. Right? I just analyze it to death. And I get my spreadsheets out, and I just make a really big deal about the details, and that's kind of how I get into stuff. A good example, most recently for me, is coffee. Right? I like coffee and tea in Britain, as most British people do. And I like just a regular cup of coffee, but kind of recently I've discovered that there's actually a lot to learn about coffee. And you can get really into like specialty coffee, and I've learned, like, okay, if I buy beans that come from Brazil, it kind of tastes like this. Or if I buy beans that come from Papua New Guinea, it tastes like that. And if I grind them coarsely, it tastes like this. And if I grind them really, really fine, it tastes like that. And I can add this amount of water or that amount of water. And I figure out all the little nitpicky details of how to make coffee taste just how I want it to taste. I kind of like to nerd out about stuff like that. This is also often how I like to enjoy God's Word. I like to get kind of nerdy about the Bible sometimes, and I like to find the details and answer the questions and connect the dots in it and go deep. And this can be a good thing. I like it. It can be a challenge for me too, because often I'm faced with the fact that as I engage with the Bible that way, it's easy for me to forget that this book is not just something for me to learn information from. It's much more than that. It's a book that is supposed to affect my spirit. It's supposed to cause me to see the glory of God in it. It's supposed to change me. And so, I tell you this because I want to warn you that this morning, things might get a little bit nerdy as we look at Psalm 8. But I also want to remind you, as we do these things, to intentionally remember that God wants to use what's in His Word to change you, to reveal Himself to you, and that you would live differently as a result. One of the things I want you to be thinking about, because this is something that has been a question on my mind for years and years, because I grew up in a Christian home, going to church and then to Bible college, and all through that time I kept hearing people say something. They would quote from God's Word, saying, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's a wonderful thing, that that is true and that that is possible and that there is purpose and meaning in our life beyond just ourselves because of who we are and what God has called us to do. However, I don't think I ever really understood how I can eat or drink or the other mundane things I do in my life throughout my day to the glory of God. I struggled with that question, and I have learned about that through the course of my life, and I am still learning much more about it. One of the things I want to kind of bring to you this morning is what God taught me through passages like Psalm 8 about how to frame my perspective of my life and what I'm doing here that helps me understand how just the mundane things that I do, the little things that I accomplish with my time, can serve to glorify God. And we'll think about what it means that we are made in the image of God. So, let me read for you Psalm 8. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version here. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Just briefly open with a word of prayer here. Father, I do thank you for this morning and the opportunity to come and to worship, to fellowship together around your word. Father, I pray that you would just be with us as we look into it, that you would teach us, you would remove from in front of our eyes the distraction, the sin, the pride, Lord, that can stop us from seeing the truth that you have for us, that you would use it in powerful ways in our lives that glorify you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if at this point you're looking over the psalm that I read for you and remembering that I said that what I want to bring to you today is about the image of God, and if you're not yet quite seeing the connection between the two. And I hope to kind of help you understand that this morning. Or perhaps you understand exactly where I'm going here. I want us to maybe first of all just take a quick walk through this psalm, and we'll come back to it. Recognize first of all that the psalm opens and closes with this wonderful exclamation about how God's glory is displayed in his creation, the things that he has made. We drove up from Des Moines this morning, so we had to get up a little bit early. And it was great, as we were driving just out of Des Moines, we could see the sky in the early morning, bright blue and orange in the clouds, and it was beautiful to see the light coming through and the vastness of the sky above us, and recognize how great our God is, because the things that he has made in this creation were created with the purpose of letting us see his majesty and his glory. How majestic is your name in all the earth, the ground, who has set your glory above the heavens, the sky. From bottom to top, this creation declares the glory of God. And then in verse 2, perhaps for you, everything kind of gets ruined in this beautiful psalm. And you get this strange cryptic saying, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established praise or strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And we'll talk about what that means. So then the psalmist begins, as he reflects on, as David reflects on, the greatness of God's creation, the moon and the stars up in the heavens, all the things that God has made with his fingers that show us how great and majestic he is. He says, what then is man that you're mindful of him? Why humans? Why do you care for them? And then he says that these humans who are small, who are lower than the heavenly beings, have been given, they've been crowned with glory and honor. And they've been given dominion over these things. And then I want you to notice here where this idea is coming from. Where David is getting this thought process as he meditates on the creation he sees around him and what God has revealed in his word. He gives this list of things that God has put under the control of human beings. And does this section of the psalm perhaps remind you of something else in the Bible? Something David may have been reading that gave him this thought. Listen for similarities here as I read Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And I think it's apparent the connection between what is in Scripture in Genesis 1, and then what David writes in Scripture in Psalm 8. He refers to the same list of aspects of creation, and that human beings have been given dominion over those things. And I think as we reflect on that, there are some really, to me, very cool and interesting things for us to learn. And I think we're going to let those things drive us this morning to just a wonderful truth that we can cling to in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Who rules the world? A lot of the time, that might be an easier question, right? Because you might say, well, God does. He created the world. He is the one who ultimately is sovereign and has rulership over the things that go on. But having read these two passages, you might be thinking, well, these say that human beings rule the world. And I want us to take those two things, both of which are true, and put them together this morning. As we think about this, what is the image of God? It's something that we learn about as Christians, that we wonder about as we try to define it and what it means. I think it is a big idea that you can't exactly just pin down in one statement, so I'm not going to try. But I do want us to try to fill out our idea a little bit this morning of what it is, because you've probably heard people talk about the image of God, that human beings are made in the image of God. And they might say that that fact, that truth, is what separates us from animals that God made. They might talk about the image of God, saying that it is the thing that gives us the ability to use logic and reason. Or it is the fact that we are spiritual beings as well as physical beings. It's used often as a statement about the value of human life. Life is sacred because all of us are made in the image of God. Nothing else about us, anything about our ability or our capacity, or whether we're inside the womb or out of it, we are all made in the image of God. And all of our life has value. And I think all of these things are true and are facets of what the image of God is and what it means. But I think here in Genesis, when the author writes that we are made in the image of God, it was not his intention that the meaning of that be entirely a mystery that we would have to guess at and try to figure out. I think here in the passage, the author tells us a lot about what the image of God is. And I think it's exactly what David is reflecting on as he writes Psalm 8. So listen closely. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What does that mean? "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth." Because who rules the world? God does. He is the one who created it, who has authority to do with it what he wills. But who rules the world? We do. Because God has appointed us to rule over it on his behalf, to reflect his authority as we do so. Because our job is to be imagers of our Creator, to reflect him and display his glory as we rule over the creation that he has made. I'd like to suggest then this morning that this task that God has given human beings is right at the heart of what it means that we are made in the image of God. It is about, I think, what we are. But I also think it is very much about something that we are called to do. It is a task. God has given us a status in His creation. He's crowned us with glory and honor, David says, and given us a job to rule over this creation. So, we think about then your life and your place in the world that God has given you, and recognize that you are an imager of your Creator, and that He has given you dominion over the world that He has made. And just ponder that for a little bit. And recognize the gravity of that job and that status that God has appointed us to. Let's think about what Psalm 8 tells us about that thing. Very important to recognize the world that we've been given dominion over, this creation, tells us in this psalm and in Psalm 19, other places in the Bible, this creation has a purpose. It's here for a reason, to display the glory of God. And this world is insufficient to fully express the greatness of our God, but it was created by Him for that purpose. And as we look out into it, we recognize its vastness, how terrifying it can be, how dangerous it is, how beautiful it can be to look at. And we see that just here on our planet. And if you look beyond and you see the other planets, the stars, the galaxies, how huge those things are. And you just get a glimpse of the vastness and the greatness of our God. And this is what the psalmist recognizes. How amazing this world is, but then how strange that over all of that, God would appoint us to have dominion over it. Us who comparatively are small, who are weak, who are like babies and infants, in comparison with the hugeness that's out there, the animals that if you go to them and exercise your dominion, that animal will kill you. Places in the world that you cannot reach. Whatever passes along the depths of the sea, who knows what's down there? Because if you try to get there, you would die just trying to reach the bottom. We have learned from people who have managed to explore very deep parts of the ocean and outside of our atmosphere. And yet for us, we still recognize the mysteriousness and the danger, how much more for David, who had never known anyone who reached the bottom of the sea, who didn't know what was above the clouds, other than what he could see. Yet God has appointed us, the small and the weak, to have dominion over those things. What is man that God would be mindful of us? So here's what David is saying in this psalm. We do not rule this world because we are fit for that task. Not because we are great, or because we are strong, or because we in ourselves have the authority to do so. We rule this world because God has appointed us to it. The ability and the authority to do what God has appointed us to do does not come from us. It comes from Him. And the reason why we are to rule over this world is so that this world can continue to do what it is supposed to do, which is bring glory to the God who created it. So let's just back up. Recognize Genesis 1, human beings are appointed as God's images to rule over God's world, like his sort of like his middle managers of creation, his ruling imagers. And then Psalm 8, reflecting on the greatness of that creation and seeing that in order to do that, we must receive our ability and our authority from God because we don't have it ourselves. And then let's just ponder then what humans have been doing for these several thousand years since God made us, ruling over this creation that he made that was good, beautiful. How's it going? Are we doing a good job? Are we imaging God well? Have we been ruling over this world in a good way? Because the image of God is not an optional thing, not something that we can choose to do or not do. It's what we are, and we must choose to do it well or very poorly. And I think as we look at history and the world, we can take credit for some things. We've made some pretty cool stuff. We've taken what was there in the ground, the plants and the food and the fruit, and we have made more of it, and we've distributed it. We've built buildings, and we've made technology, and a lot of things that used to be very hard are now actually much easier for some of us. But if you look a little further out, and a little further back, you can't help but see that all this time human beings have been hating each other, fighting each other, killing each other, taking the good things that God has made, trying to keep them from everybody else so that me and mine can have those things. And you see the bloodshed and the hatred that caused God to destroy the world and start over, but it never stopped. Even after the flood, God said, the intentions of man's heart are only evil from his youth. And we've continually, as the image bearers of our Creator, taken the ability, the authority that God has given us. We have abused it, and we've misused it, and we have made pain and suffering all across this world. I think the Bible demonstrates this story clearly. I think that you can see it even in the garden at the first sin. As God offers good things to humanity, he says, take the world, all the fruit, all the trees, take the whole thing, just not this one. And so the devil comes to Eve and says, actually, that's the one you really want. It doesn't matter what God's offering you to use for good things, you need this. Because if you take this fruit, you don't have to be just God's image. You can be God. You can be like him. You should take that for yourself. Eve didn't want to let God define what was good and what was evil. She saw the fruit as desirous to make one wise so she could decide what was good and evil on her own terms. And Adam, too, who was with her, committed that sin, brought sin into the world, and it's never stopped since. You see it in the stories that follow, in Cain and Abel, the generation before the flood. And I think it's really clear in Genesis chapter 11, in the story of the Tower of Babel, just exactly what human beings have been doing to the world that God made. And how they're doing it wrong. And it helps us see something, because you know the story, and I won't read it now for the sake of time, but the humans who God said, fill the world and subdue it, image me on it, bring glory to me in it, said instead what we want to do is gather in one place, and we'll build our city. And we who have been appointed as rulers over the earth, we'll build a tower that can reach to the heavens. we will go to where God is, very much like what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Why? So that they could make a name for themselves, Scripture says. And so, as they do this, God recognizes the evil that they're perpetuating. And He brings judgment down in the form of scattering them from that place by confusing their languages. And so it's called the Tower of Babel. Babel meaning confusion. What's interesting, you might know, the word Babel in your English Bible is a translation of a Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word is the word Babylon. The story in Genesis 11 is the beginning of the kingdom of Babylon. It's translated Babel to preserve the wordplay of confusion and babbling. But it's the Hebrew word Babylon. The nation that is the archetype of all of human sin and destruction and evil and bloodshed and oppression began at this moment when human beings decided what we really want is not to image Him or to bring glory to Him, but to make a name for ourselves. So I'd suggest to you that the ultimate, or rather the foundational problem with the way that we go about imaging God is that we continually choose to rule this world not for God's glory, but for ours. We choose to take what He's given us and use it not to reflect on Him, but to make a name for ourselves. And this is how we get it wrong, over and over again. Because fundamentally, the failure is us having separated ourselves from our Creator and trying to do this on our own. Every human being perpetuates this failure. Every person who's ever lived, has taken the authority and the rulership that God gives us, used it apart from God for their own purposes, their own gain, and their own glory. Every single human being, except for one. There's one exception, and there's one hope. Because Jesus Christ, who stepped into our humanity, took on Himself the same task, who was the image of God, who was even Himself God in human form. He completed that task perfectly. So recognize that you and I have been appointed to a purpose. It's a glorious purpose. It's a wonderful thing that we have been called to. David says, we have been crowned with glory and honor. God wants to glorify human beings. The Bible says so. In as much as we reflect His glory, His dominion, and His power. But we have separated ourselves. We have taken the image of God and we've broken it. Because we said we don't want Him. We want to do it for us. God, in response, though He could have chosen judgment, though He could have chosen to wipe us out, instead chose mercy, who made a way to fix that fundamental problem, the separation between us, by appointing a new image of God, one who could step in to our humanity, taking on Himself the task of imaging God, doing it perfectly. God gave Him power. God gave Him authority. And He chose not to use it for His own gain or His own benefit, but entrusted Himself to His Father. One of the reasons why Psalm 8 might sound so familiar to you is because not only are these words in the Old Testament, but it is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. referencing Jesus. I want to read for you about five verses from the book of Hebrews chapter 2, in which there is a lot for us to try to learn, and we're not going to go through it all. I just want to pull one thing out to leave you with to think about, and you can go back and look at more later. But Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering.'" So recognize God's solution to the problem that we created, the problem of us breaking the image of God, ruining what we are here to do by separating ourselves from him. His solution is Jesus Christ. He closes that gap, creates reconciliation for us, and brings us back to God because he stepped into our humanity, took on the task of being the image of God, completing that task, and suffering and dying in our place, so that the judgment that was reserved for us was placed on him, so that we could take his place as the perfect images of God once again, restoring the purpose that God made us for. I want you to notice a few things, or really just one thing from this passage in Hebrews. What is it that Jesus had to do in order to be made perfect? He had to suffer. Because Jesus, in his life and in his death, perfectly represents what it means to image God well, to do it right. And you look at what the devil tried to get him to do instead. To use the power that he had to turn the stones to bread for his own benefit. To let people see his authority over the angels if he cast himself off the temple so that they would worship him. To use what God gave him for his own benefit, and he refused. To glorify instead his Father by walking the road of suffering, by becoming weak. This is why God has glorified him. As Philippians 2 says as well, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, like Adam and Eve in the garden did, but instead humbled himself. And that is why God has given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So then, if he has restored us in relationship with God, he has restored to us the purpose for which God has made us, let us then recognize that he has called us to live in a new way, to follow his footsteps. Because we talk a lot as Christians about wanting to be like Jesus, wanting to be Christ-like. And so we try to conform our character to his character. And this is good. But recognize that to be like Jesus, to follow Jesus, is something you can't do unless you go where he went. That's how you follow somebody. And as you become more like Jesus, your life will begin to look more like his life. And that might not be something that we would have been so eager to sign up for. But recognize that in that, God has glory waiting for us because we will reflect his glory. It is easy then, I think, to recognize what God is calling us to. Because you might look at your life and think, it doesn't seem like I have dominion over very much. There are lots of kings and emperors and rulers and prime ministers and presidents in the world who have been given dominion over a lot of things. And I wish desperately that those people would use the power they have to glorify God. But what about us? I don't seem to have very much. But God has given you a little piece of his creation, maybe land or your home, your bedroom, your family, your finances, your job, this church, the things that God has appointed you over, the things that were designed by him to bring glory to him. Your job is to make them do that more than they would have if you weren't here. Do the things in your life reflect God's glory more because you're here? Does this church reflect God's glory more because you're here? How do we do that? We live like Jesus. We rule this world, not seeking our glory, not using those things for our benefit, but for the benefit of others and the glory of God. And we rule those things in the weakness of Jesus. You thought I'd say the strength of Jesus, didn't you? We rule them meekly. We display our weakness and God's strength. Because that's what Jesus did. He became weak. He humbled himself. He did not seek his own and build himself up and believe or teach that we could do this ourselves. Because we are weak, but he is strong. He had the power and the authority to glorify his own name. But he chose to make himself nothing for the sake of God's children. You do the same. He chose to reject the means to live in comfort and ease, and instead walked the path of suffering in order to know the pain of the poor and the oppressed. You do the same. Jesus faced people who hated him, who slandered him, who made themselves his enemies. And instead of destroying them, he sacrificed himself for their sake. You do the same. And I want to encourage those of you who are walking through that suffering, or who have, or who might tomorrow, experience those times in life that are incredibly painful. Our Lord is not calling us to walk through anything that he has not gone through first. And that as you go through that pain and that suffering, you're walking the path that Jesus walked in front of you, and in doing so, becoming more like him. I encourage those of you who face enemies in this world, people who would argue against you, who would hate you and slander you and tell lies about you because of what you believe in Jesus Christ. Those people are not your enemies. They are the victims of your enemies. Our call is not to come here and try to prove them all wrong and to have all the answers to everything they would say to us. Though we should know the truth well, our call is to love them like Jesus did. Not to try to force everybody to conform, but it's to, in humbling ourselves, invite the people in this world, though they hate us, into the family of God through Jesus Christ. And then God will be glorified in his church. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you this morning for your word and what you teach us in it. And Lord, I thank you for Jesus, Lord, who, though we have made ourselves your enemies, you sent him to redeem us, to make us your children instead. And Lord, you did not lay the cost for that on us, but you laid it on him. And he, in suffering and in dying, forgave us for the sin that killed him. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to live like that. That as we who are made in your image are conformed to the image of Jesus, that the world would see that gospel, that truth, in the way that we live, in the way that we love, the way that we sacrifice ourselves, the way that we rule over the things you've given to us, not for our benefit, but for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.